It will now be my privilege to introduce Elder and Sister Bednar to you. I asked Elder Bednar what I should say about Susan. He said, I think this is a direct quote, "She's awesome." Following Sister Bednar, we'll hear from Elder Bednar. Elder David A. Bednar currently serves as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He graduated with a bachelor's and master's degree from BYU, received a doctoral degree in organizational behavior from Purdue. After completing his education, Elder Bednar was a professor of business management at Texas Tech University and at the University of Arkansas. He then served as the president of Brigham Young University, Idaho, from 1997 till 2004. Elder Bednar has served the church in many capacities, including as an Area 70, a regional representative, stake president, a bishop, and as a missionary in southern Germany. Elder Bednar and Susan are the parents of three sons, and they currently have 9 grandchildren.
Brothers and sisters, I'm excited to be here with you today. This is thrilling for us to come back to BYU, Idaho, where we spent more than 7 years and enjoyed the opportunity to serve and to meet so many wonderful people. So this is like coming home for us. I want to give special thanks to President Sister Clark for their gracious hosting of us and to so many people who have worked behind the scenes to make my husband's visit possible. He causes a commotion wherever he goes, so it's quite an undertaking to host an apostle on campus. My husband invited me to speak for 3 or 4 minutes, and so I'm going to do just that. What I have to say will be short and brief, but I wanted to share some ideas with you that I've had concerning the theme, Who's on the Lord's Side Who. As I read through that song, there's a little phrase in there that says, "The enemy's awake." That struck me because I thought, are we awake? If the enemy's awake, it's so important that we are awake. So I was thinking and doing some scripture searching, and I came upon some scriptures that I think will be interesting for us to just ponder for a minute that have to do with being awake. Let me read them to you. "Awake, and hear the words which I shall tell thee." Are we awake to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to the counsel of living apostles and prophets? The next one, "Awake and arouse your faculties even to an experiment upon my words." Are we fortified daily by meaningful scripture study, the Word of God? The next one, "Awake, awake, stand up." Do we have the courage to stand up for what's good and right and true? "Awake, awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness." Are we allowing our covenants to bless us and strengthen us? And then the last one, "Awake, awake, put on strength." As I thought about that one, I thought of the strength that comes from the Savior's atonement. We truly do need him every hour, and we can be blessed by the things that he has to offer us through the grace of his atonement. He can strengthen and magnify us and help us to do things that we don't think that we can do. I'm grateful for the blessings that can come to each of us if we are awake. As I thought about being involved in an army against evil, I know that the Lord does not need an army that is asleep. He needs one that is awake. He doesn't need warriors that are half-hearted in their commitment or who lack courage to stand for his cause, who vacillate up and down in their testimonies of the truthfulness of this work, and who are weak in their response against temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary. He needs those who will be on his side, who will serve him with all of his heart, might, mind, and strength. So I hope that this time here at Education Week for all of us will be a time when we can awaken to the things that we need to do to better serve in this army. It's God's army. That we can be fully engaged in this battle against evil. I hope that the Spirit will be with me as I briefly bear my testimony and let each of you know that I know that God lives, that Jesus is our Savior and our Redeemer. I know that the Scriptures are the Word of God. I know that we are led today by a prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and I bear witness that God continues to speak today through apostles and prophets. I have the unique opportunity of being the wife of an apostle, and I've watched the mantle fall on Elder Bednar's shoulders over these past almost 6 years. I want to testify to you that I've seen him magnified, that I've seen him strengthened, that I've seen him do things that Dave Bednar could not see or could not speak or perhaps could not even do. That mantle that rests upon his shoulders is real. I testify that he has been called of God by prophecy. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Susan and I are pleased to be with you this afternoon on the Brigham Young University, Idaho campus. We love you. We love this place, and we are especially delighted to have this assignment in the summer rather than in the winter. The theme for this education week is taken from the first verse of a well-known Latter-day Saint hymn and includes both a question and a declaration. Who's on the Lord's side is a question of eternal consequence for each of us. Now is the time to show is a declaration with immediate impact in our daily lives. Today I want to examine this question and consider this declaration through the lens of lessons we can learn from church history. The Zion's Camp expedition led by the prophet Joseph Smith in 1834 is a striking example of choosing to be on the Lord's side. I pray for the guidance of the Holy Ghost as we briefly review the history of Zion's Camp and as we identify two valuable and timeless lessons from this significant episode in church history that apply to our lives and circumstances today. What was Zion's Camp? The prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation in 1831 designating Independence, Jackson County, Missouri, as the site of Zion, the central gathering place for the Latter-day Saints, and the location for the New Jerusalem identified in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. By the summer of 1833, Mormon settlers accounted for approximately one-third of the population in Jackson County. The rapidly increasing numbers, the potential political influence, and the distinctive religious beliefs of these newcomers were causes of concern to other settlers in the area. Consequently, they demanded that the church members vacate their homes and properties. When this ultimatum was not acted upon, the Missourians attacked the settlements and forced the saints to leave. The formation of Zion's Camp was commanded by revelation. The primary purpose for this army of the Lord was to protect the Mormons in Jackson County from additional assaults after the Missouri militia fulfilled its obligation to escort the settlers safely back to their homes and lands. The camp was also to bring money, supplies, and moral support to the destitute saints. Thus, during May and June of 1834, a company of over 200 Latter-day Saints who were volunteers, were led by the prophet Joseph Smith and traveled approximately 900 miles from Kirtland, Ohio to Clay County, Missouri. Participants in Zion's Camp included Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Wilford Woodruff, Parley P. Pratt, Orson Hyde, and many other readily recognizable individuals in church history. Now, my purpose today is not to describe the details of this demanding journey, nor to recount all of the spiritually significant episodes that took place. Let me simply summarize a few major events of the Zion's Camp expedition. 1. Governor Dunklin of Missouri failed to provide the promised militia assistance necessary for the Mormon settlers to be reinstated on their lands. 2. Negotiations were then undertaken among Zion's Camp leaders, Missouri state officials, and citizens of Jackson County to avoid armed conflict and to resolve property disputes, but failed to reach a satisfactory agreement. 3. Ultimately, the Lord directed Joseph Smith to disband Zion's army and indicated why the army of the Lord had not achieved its principal objective. And 4. The Lord directed the saints to build goodwill in the area in preparation for the time when Zion would be recovered by legal rather than military means. Zion's army was broken into smaller groups in late June of 1834, and final discharge papers were issued July the 3rd, 1834. Then most of the volunteers returned to Ohio. Now, what lessons can we learn from Zion's Camp? Because of the failure to reestablish the saints on their lands in Jackson County, Zion's Camp was considered by some an unsuccessful and unprofitable endeavor. A brother in Kirtland, one who lacked the faith to volunteer to go with the camp, confronted Brigham Young on his return from Missouri and asked, "Well, what did you gain on this useless journey to Missouri with Joseph Smith?" Brother Brigham promptly replied, "All we went for. I would not exchange the experience I gained in that expedition for all of the wealth in Geauga County, the county in which Kirtland was then located." Now, brothers and sisters, I invite you to seriously think about Brigham Young's answer, "All we went for." What are the key learnings we can glean from an undertaking that did not accomplish its stated purpose, but nonetheless provided for those early saints and can afford for us the blessings of a lifetime? I believe at least two overarching lessons are to be found in Brother Brigham's answer to that taunting question. 1. The lesson of testing, sifting, and preparing. And 2, the lesson of observing, learning from, and following the brethren. I emphasize emphatically that these lessons are as important, if not more important, for us to learn and apply today than they were 176 years ago for the volunteers in Zion's Camp. Lesson number 1, the lesson of testing, sifting, and preparing. The stalwart saints who marched in the army of the Lord were tested and tried. As the Lord declared, "I have heard their prayers and will accept their offering, and it is expedient in me that they should be brought thus far for a trial of their faith." In a most literal way, the physical and spiritual challenges of Zion's Camp constitute a sifting of the wheat from the tares, a dividing of the sheep from the goats, a separating of the spiritually strong from the weak. Thus, each man and woman who enlisted in the army of the Lord faced and answered the penetrating question of, "Who's on the Lord's side?" As Wilford Woodruff was settling his business affairs and preparing to join Zion's Camp, his friends and neighbors warned him not to undertake such a hazardous journey. They counseled, "Do not go. If you do, you will lose your life." Wilford replied, "If I knew I would have a ball put through my heart the first step I took in the state of Missouri, I would go." Wilford Woodruff knew that he did not need to fear evil consequences as long as he was faithful and obedient. He clearly was on the Lord's side. Indeed, the time to show for those faithful men and women was the summer of 1834. But the decision to march with the prophet Joseph Smith to Missouri was not necessarily a one-time, an all-inclusive, or an immediate response to the question of, who's on the Lord's side? The time to show arose frequently and repeatedly through mental and physical fatigue, through bloody blisters on their feet, through inadequate food and unclean water, through a multitude of disappointments, through dissensions and rebellions within the camp, and through external threats from vicious enemies. The time to show came in the experiences and privations of every hour, of every day, and of every week. It was the grand combination of the many seemingly small choices and actions in the lives of these devoted saints that provided the conclusive answer to the question, who's on the Lord's side? How did the testing and sifting that occurred in the lives of the Zion's Camp participants serve as a preparation? Interestingly, 9 of the brethren called into the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in 1835, as well as all of the 70s called at that same time, were veterans of Zion's Camp. At a meeting following the call of the 12, the prophet Joseph Smith declared, "Brethren, some of you are angry with me because you did not fight in Missouri. But let me tell you, God did not want you to fight. He could not organize his kingdom with 12 men to open the gospel door to the nations of the earth, and with 70 men under their direction to follow in their tracks, unless he took them from a body of men who had offered their lives and who had made as great a sacrifice as did Abraham. Now the Lord has got his 12 and his 70, and there will be other quorums of 70s called." Truly, Zion's Camp was a refiner's fire for all of the volunteers in general and for many future leaders of the Lord's church in particular. The experiences gained by the volunteers in the Army of the Lord also were a preparation for larger future migrations of church members. More than 20 of the Zion's Camp participants became captains and lieutenants in 2 great exoduses, the first but 4 years in the future, involving the removal of 8,000 to 10,000 people from Missouri to Illinois, and the second 12 years in the future, the Great Western Movement of approximately 15,000 Latter-day Saints from Illinois to the Salt Lake and other Rocky Mountain valleys. Viewed then as a preparatory training for the larger expeditions awaiting the Latter-day Saints, Zion's Camp was of immense value to the church. 1834 was the time to show and to prepare for 1838 and for 1846. As individuals and in our families, we too will be tested, sifted, and prepared, as were the members of Zion's Camp. The scriptures and the declarations of the apostles and prophets do not indicate that faithful members of the church will have trials and tests removed from their lives. Rather, the scriptures and the teachings of the brethren are replete with promises that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the making, honoring, and remembering of sacred covenants, and obedience to God's commandments will strengthen us to prepare for, to face, to overcome, and to learn from the trials and tests of mortality. The leaders of the Lord's church clearly have identified several of the collective or generational tests we can expect to encounter in our day and generation. As the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in 1977, President Ezra Taft Benson raised a prophetic voice of warning in a meeting of regional representatives. I now quote extensively from this little-known message by President Benson, and invite your focused attention on his timely counsel. Quote, "Every generation has its tests and its chance to stand and prove itself. Would you like to know one of our toughest tests? Hear the warning words of Brigham Young. The worst fear I have about this people is that they will get rich in this country, forget God and his people, wax fat, and kick themselves out of the church and go to hell." Sounds like Brother Brigham. This people will stand mobbing, robbing, poverty, and all manner of persecution and be true. But my greatest fear is that they cannot stand wealth. President Benson continues, ours then seems to be the toughest test of all, for the evils are more subtle, more clever. It all seems less menacing, and it is harder to detect. While every test of righteousness represents a struggle, this particular test seems like no test at all, no struggle, and so could be the most deceiving of all tests. Do you know what peace and prosperity can do to a people? It can put them to sleep. The Book of Mormon warned us of how Satan in the last days would lead us carefully away down to hell. The Lord has on the earth some potential spiritual giants, whom he saved for some 6,000 years to help bear off the kingdom triumphantly. And the devil is trying to put them to sleep. The adversary knows that he probably won't be too successful in getting them to commit many great and malignant sins of commission. So he puts them into a deep sleep like Gulliver, while he strands them with little sins of omission. And what good is a sleepy, neutralized, lukewarm giant as a leader? We have too many potential spiritual giants who should be more vigorously lifting their homes, the kingdom, and the country. We have many who feel they are good men and good women, but they need to be good for something. Strong patriarchs, courageous missionaries, valiant family history and temple workers, dedicated patriots, devoted quorum members. In short, we must be shaken and awakened from a spiritual snooze. Close quote from President Benson. Now, brothers and sisters, consider that affluence, prosperity, and ease can be a test in our day equal to or greater in intensity than the persecution and physical hardships endured by the saints who volunteered to march in Zion's camp. As the Prophet Mormon described in his magnificent summary of the pride cycle contained in Helaman chapter 12, and thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. Yea, we can see that the Lord in his great infinite goodness doth bless and prosper those who put their trust in him. Yea, and we may see at the very time when he doth prosper his people, yea, in the increase of their fields, their flocks, and their herds, and in gold and in silver and in all manner of precious things of every kind and art, sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, softening the hearts of their enemies that they should not declare wars against them, yea, and in fine, doing all things for the welfare and happiness of his people. Yea, then is the time that they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God and do trample under their feet the Holy One. Yea, and this because of their ease and their exceedingly great prosperity. I invite you specifically to note the final phrase in that last verse, and this because of their ease and their exceedingly great prosperity. President Harold B. Lee likewise taught about the collective test of ease that we face in this generation. Quote, we are tested, we are tried. We are going through some of the severest tests today, and we don't realize perhaps the severity of the tests we are going through. In those days, there were murderings, there were mobbings, there were drivings. They were driven out into the desert, they were starving, and they were unclad, they were cold. They came here to this favored land. We are the inheritors of what they gave to us. But what are we doing with it? Today we are basking in the lap of luxury, the like of which we've never seen before in the history of the world. It would seem that probably this is the most severe test of any test that we've ever had in the history of this church. Close quote. Brothers and sisters, from these teachings of modern and ancient prophets about latter-day tests and trials, These are most sobering and very solemn. But they should not be discouraging, and we should not be afraid. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, spiritual warnings lead to increasingly vigilant watching. You and I live in a day of warning, and because we have been and will be warned, we need to be, as the Apostle Paul admonished, watching with all perseverance. As we watch and prepare, truly, we have no need to fear. Who's on the Lord's side? Now is the time to show that we have minds and hearts that accept and will be responsive to these inspired warnings. Now is the time to show that we are watching and preparing to withstand the latter-day trials of prosperity and pride, of affluence and ease, and of hard hearts and forgetting the Lord our God. Now is the time to show that we will be true at all times in whatsoever things we are entrusted by our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, and that we will keep the commandments of God and walk uprightly before Him. Lesson number two, the lesson of observing, learning from, and following the brethren. The stalwart saints in the army of the Lord were blessed to observe, to learn from, and to follow the leaders of the church. And we today can benefit greatly from the example and faithfulness of the devout members of Zion's camp. In response to counsel from Parley P. Pratt, Wilfred Woodruff traveled to Kirtland, Ohio, in April of 1834 to join Zion's camp. Brother Woodruff's account of his first meeting with the prophet Joseph Smith is instructive for all of us. Quote, "Here for the first time in my life, I met and had an interview with our beloved prophet Joseph Smith, the man whom God had chosen to bring forth his revelations in these last days. My introduction was not of a kind to satisfy the preconceived notions of the sectarian mind as to what a prophet ought to be and how he should appear. It might have shocked the faith of some men. I found him and his brother Hiram out shooting at a mark with a brace of pistols. When they stopped shooting, I was introduced to Brother Joseph, and he shook hands with me most heartily. He invited me to make his habitation my home while I tarried in Kirtland. This invitation I most eagerly accepted and was greatly edified and blessed during my stay with him. He asked me to help him tan a wolfskin, which he said he wished to use upon the seat of his wagon on the way to Missouri. I pulled off my coat, stretched the skin across the back of a chair, and soon had it tanned. Although I had to smile at my first experience with the prophet." Close quote. I find it noteworthy that Brother Woodruff, who lived for a time in the prophet's home, and undoubtedly had a most remarkable opportunity to observe Joseph in the routine of daily living, was blessed with eyes to see beyond the preconceived notions of the sectarian mind as to what a prophet ought to be and how he should appear. Such false notions cloud the vision of many in the world today, both inside and outside of the Lord's restored church. As a result of my call in 2004 to serve in the Quorum of the Twelve, I have a decidedly distinctive perspective about what it means to observe, to learn from, and to follow the brethren. I now see on a daily basis the individual personalities, the various preferences, and the noble, majestic characters of the leaders of this church. Some people find the human limitations and shortcomings of the brethren troubling and faith diminishing. For me, brothers and sisters, those weaknesses are faith promoting. The Lord has a revealed pattern of governance in His church, which provides for and attenuates the impact of human frailty. It is truly miraculous to me to witness the Lord accomplishing His will through His servants in spite of their expected mortal flaws and failings in these chosen leaders. These men never have claimed to be and are not perfect. They certainly are, however, called of God. Because he had eyes to see and ears to hear, Wilfred Woodruff recognized that Zion's Camp was a great school for us to be led by a prophet of God, 1,000 miles through cities, towns, villages, and through the wilderness. A priest when he walked to Missouri with the army of the Lord, Wilfred Woodruff later declared while serving as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, quote, "We gained an experience that we never could have gained in any other way. We had the privilege of traveling 1,000 miles with the prophet and seeing the workings of the Spirit of God with him and the revelations of Jesus Christ unto him and the fulfillment of those revelations. Had I not gone up with Zion's Camp, I should not have been here today." Close quote. On the last Sunday in April 1834, Joseph Smith invited a number of the leaders of the church to address the Zion's Camp volunteers gathered in a schoolhouse. After the brethren had concluded their messages, the prophet arose and indicated that he had been greatly edified by the instruction. He then prophesied, "I want to say to you before the Lord that you know no more concerning the destinies of this church and kingdom than a babe upon its mother's lap. You don't comprehend it. It is only a little handful of priesthood you see here tonight, but this church will fill North and South America. It will fill the world." Men such as Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Pratt, and Wilfred Woodruff listened to and learned much from the prophet that night, and years later helped to fulfill his prophetic pronouncement. What glorious opportunities these men had to observe, to learn from, and to follow the prophet. It is important for all of us to remember that we can learn both from the teachings of the brethren and from the examples of their lives. Given that majestic vision of the future growth of the church articulated by the prophet Joseph Smith, please now consider the power of his personal example in the performance of routine and mundane but necessary tasks. George A. Smith described in his journal the reaction of the prophet to the daily challenges of the march to Missouri. The prophet Joseph took a full share of the fatigues of the entire journey. In addition to the care of providing for the camp and presiding over it, he walked most of the time and had a full proportion of blistered, bloody, and sore feet. But during the entire trip, he never uttered a murmur of complaint. While most of the men in the camp complained to him of sore toes, blistered feet, long drives, scanty supply of provisions, poor quality of bread, bad corn dodger, fruzy butter, strong honey, maggoty bacon and cheese, etc. Even a dog could not bark at some men without their murmuring at Joseph. If they had to camp with bad water, it would nearly cause rebellion. Yet we were the camp of Zion, and many of us were prayerless, thoughtless, careless, heedless, foolish, or devilish, and yet we did not know it. Joseph had to bear with us and tutor us like children. There were many in the camp, however, who never murmured and who were always ready and willing to do as our leaders desired. Joseph was a strong example of the principle taught by Alma. For the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner. And they did all labor, every man according to his strength. I am now blessed to learn from the teachings of the brethren in our quorum and council meetings, in general conference, and in a variety of other settings. However, I learn most powerfully from their examples. Now, obviously, my day-to-day association with the brethren provides me with opportunities to observe, learn from, and follow them that none of you have. But all of you, nonetheless, can be attentive to the unspoken sermons of the leaders of the church. In General Conference last April, President Monson taught a memorable lesson without words. Sitting on the stand with his counselors just a few minutes before one of the sessions was to begin, the president noticed in the congregation Brother Eldridge G. Smith, the 103-year-old Emeritus Patriarch of the Church. I watched with both appreciation and with reverence as President Monson got up, walked quickly down into the audience, greeted and shook hands with Brother and Sister Smith, and then returned to his seat. This tender acknowledgement of a lifetime of faithfulness occurred quietly and with genuine love. In his spoken sermons during the conference, President Monson did not speak extensively about thoughtfulness, appreciation, or graciousness, but his example taught those principles with great force to those of us in attendance. Now is the time to observe, to learn from, and to follow the example of God's living prophet. Since my call as a general authority, I've tried to observe and learn as some of my brethren have faced the effects of aging or the relentless demands of physical limitations. You cannot and will never know the private and silent suffering some of these men live through as they serve publicly with all of their heart, might, mind, and strength. Serving with and watching President Hinckley, President Faust, Elder Werthelin, and my other apostolic associates empower me to declare authoritatively and clearly that the brethren with whom I serve are warriors, noble and great spiritual warriors, in the truest and most admirable sense of that word. Their patience, persistence, and courage enable them to press forward with a steadfastness in Christ that is worthy of our emulation. President Lee warned of an additional collective or generational test that is growing ever more pervasive in these latter days. Quote, "We are going through another test, a period of what we might call sophistication. This is a time when there are many clever people who are not willing to listen to the humble prophets of the Lord. It is a rather severe test." Close quote. The test of sophistication is the companion to the test of prosperity, affluence, and ease. How important it is for each of us to observe, learn from, and follow the brethren. Who's on the Lord's side? Now is the time to show by hearing and heeding the counsel of the living apostles and prophets, called of God in these latter days to oversee and direct his work on the earth. Now is the time to show we believe that God's word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by his own voice or by the voice of his servants, it is the same. Brothers and sisters, now is the time to show. The time is now. At some point in each of our lives, we will be invited to march in our own Zion's camp. The timing of the invitations will vary, and the particular obstacles we may encounter on the journey will be different. But our ongoing and consistent response to this inevitable call ultimately will provide the answer to the question, who's on the Lord's side? Brothers and sisters, the time to show is now, today, tomorrow, and forever. May we ever remember the related lessons of testing, sifting, and preparing, and of observing, learning from, and following the brethren. I declare my apostolic witness of both the divinity and the reality of God the Eternal Father, and of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I witness that they live. I witness that the Church of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth in its fullness in these latter days. And I witness that the Lord stands at the head. He speaks and he directs the affairs of his church and kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, I invoke upon you in the authority of the apostleship a simple but profound blessing. I promise that as you observe, learn from, and follow the brethren, you will always be found on the Lord's side. In the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.